We come this afternoon to the book of Micah, and perhaps you are wondering which of the minor prophets I was going to be choosing, and I read several of them, and after reflecting on it for a while, I decided that I felt this had the most applicable lesson for us in terms of our own life. Now, I must confess that after reading Micah the first time, I said to my wife, there's no way I'm going to preach through Micah. But as I kept reading and then came back to it several times, it kind of grew on me. And I came to the conclusion this is the one that I want us to look at. Now, perhaps you're wondering as well, what is the difference between the minor prophets and the major prophets? And I have to confess that I always kind of wondered if it wasn't like baseball teams. There were, you know, the major leaguers and there were the minor leaguers, and the major prophets were the guys who were very prominent, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. And so they're the major prophets, and the minor prophets were kind of the lesser runs, you know, the guys who were the minor leaguers or something like that. But that is completely wrong. And so don't think that way about the major and the minor prophets. So what's the difference? What is the difference between these two sets of prophets? Well, the distinction is made by the size of the book. That is the only reason that they're there. By the number of chapters, by the number of words that are in that book, that's the distinction. And so when we think of the major prophets, we think of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Lamentations, and Ezekiel and Daniel. Those are major prophets. The minor prophets, of which there are 12, are just as significant, just as important, just as hard-hitting as the major prophets. And they are Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. These are the 12 minor prophets. And we come today to one of those, which is the prophet Micah. Now, what we're going to do is we are going to, in essence, go back in time 2,700 years from this year. We're going to go back 2,700 years to the time of Micah, the time when the kings of Israel and Judah were on their thrones. There was a separated kingdom. And Micah in particular was seeking to minister to three of those kings, which we're going to learn are the kings called Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. These three. Now, it has to be pointed out that this was also the time of the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah was, in particular, seeking to call Hezekiah and the city of Jerusalem to repentance and trust in God. But Micah's ministry was much broader than just to the nation of Judah and to the king on the throne in Jerusalem. But he was speaking to all the Israelite people. He was speaking to the tribes of the north, which were called Israel, and the capital city, Samaria. And he was also speaking to the tribes in the south, which were two, Benjamin and Judah, in that nation called Judah, and the king in Jerusalem. So he's speaking to all the Israelites, wherever they might be, in this particular book. Now, Micah contains 7 chapters. I'm probably going to be working through them one chapter at a time, perhaps lingering here and there on a few choice verses. Today's sermon really is the first of a two-part series dealing with these themes of judgment and deliverance. And these are the main themes that run all the way through the book of Micah, like train tracks, two rails. You have judgment on one side and deliverance on the other. So think of a pair of train tracks running through the hills, and that's what's happening here in Micah. These two themes parallel all the way through the book. And so we'll cover chapter 1 and then chapter 2 over this week and next to show you these particular themes. Now, what is the main thing that I want you to remember from this sermon and also from next week? Is this. The God promises in the midst of judgment to always preserve a remnant of His people, those who will be faithful. And we're going to talk about this idea of remnant theology, of God preserving a remnant, because automatically I start thinking about a small, tiny little group. But I want to show you, especially as we take that remnant theology and put it into the context of the New Testament, you find that it becomes a massive horde of people who are faithful to serve the Lord through the ages, through every time and period, from every tribe, tongue, and nation, as a result of the gospel that is prophesied in this very prophet of Micah. And so get ready when we start talking about this concept of the remnant to set aside the idea that it's a small, tiny little group, but that it is the massive gathering of all the people of God from every time period in history. And you'll see that in chapter 2, verse 12, where the prophet Micah speaks of the Lord, and he says these words, "I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men." So I want you to be thinking about that as we dig into this chapter and chapter 2 next week. Let's just read the words of chapter 1 and then pray together, and then we'll begin the exposition. Hear the word of Micah, the prophet of God. "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you. The Lord from His holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of His place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under Him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob, and for the sins of the house of Israel." What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? "Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. And I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire. And all her idols I will lay waste. From the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all in Beth Le'arpah. Roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shaphir, in nakedness and shame, and inhabitants of Zaan, and do not come out. The lamentation of Beth Ezel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Meroth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion. For in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth-Gath. The houses of Askib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marashah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. Let's pray together. Father, please help us in the expounding of this particular text, for it has some challenging aspects to it. I pray, Lord, that you would keep us open to your Spirit, and by your Spirit you would illuminate our mind and hearts to apply what we hear this day. And we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let me give some background to Micah's ministry based on verse 1. And you see an awful lot there in the opening salvo that comes forth from the Lord through the prophet Micah. First of all, it's important for you to remember the historical setting of this prophet. He lived, as I said, about 2,700 years ago. And so we have to go back even before that time, to King David. King David lived in about 1000 B.C. So roughly 3,000 years ago, King David was upon his throne, and he reigned for about 40 or perhaps 50 years, and then he turned over the kingdom to who? Solomon. His son Solomon. And Solomon reigned there in Jerusalem for about 33 years. And then Solomon turned over his kingdom to who? His sons. Only there was a dispute. And there was a split. And all of Israel split into two. So that there was the southern kingdom that was led by King Rehoboam in Jerusalem, and that reflected the tribes of Benjamin and Judah. And then there was the northern kingdom that was led eventually by King Jeroboam, and he had his capital city eventually in the area called Shechem, and it later there was a city raised up which was known as Samaria. And so you have the capital city of the northern kingdom. Now, when that happened, there is something really terrible that King Jeroboam decided to do. And I want to show you this, so please turn to 1 Kings chapter 12, and I want to show you something that happened at that time that sets the tone for all the prophets who prophesied against Israel, the northern kingdom. And that's in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 25 and following. What did Jeroboam do? Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So what does Jeroboam do? Something truly wicked. Verse 28, 1 Kings 12. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods. Behold your gods." O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Now, we've seen these before, haven't we? In the golden calf, only in this case there's two and there's not one. We've seen this apostasy and idolatry before, and the Lord judged this. Have they not learned? Have they not heeded the word of the Lord given by His judges and His patriarchs and now His prophets? And sadly, the answer is no. They hadn't heeded His word. Let's press on. Verse 29. And He set one in Bethel, and the other He put in Dan. And then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, which was like the feast that was in Judah, and he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made. And he placed in Bethel the priests on the high places that he had made. And he went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, in that month, and he had devised from his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel, and went up to the altar to make offerings. Now, where did this religion come from? It tells us in the very closing words of that chapter that he had devised from his own heart. This is the problem. Man is forever, as a religious creature, wanting to do things that are from his own mind and heart that he thinks would be right and good. I must confess, I could not help but draw a parallel connection between these verses and what is happening in New York City with Pope Benedict XVI in leading his idolatrous mass at the Roman Catholic Seminary. I'm sorry if that offends you, but I could not help but draw the parallel. Here is a religion devised from the heart of man and not Holy Scripture. And it is going on all around us. And God, you're going to find out, is going to judge this false religion, because it is not according to the law that has been given, and it is not according to the practices of His people through history, and the Lord judges them. Now, this false worship, unfortunately, not only took hold in Israel to the north, the northern kingdoms, but it also began to make inroads to the southern kingdom. And at times, you're going to find some kings between the time of Rehoboam and the time of Jotham that comes up in that roughly 250-year period, you're going to find some of the Judean kings falling into this false worship. It's really a terrible thing. And the Lord brings judgment upon them because of that. And then they repent, and then He brings prosperity upon them again. And then they turn back to idolatry, and then He brings judgment. It's just this cycle of judgment and prosperity when they repent. You think they would have learned, but they didn't. Now, the Lord sends His prophet Micah to challenge all of these things. And it says in the text, the word of the Lord that came to Micah, and you can see down at the end of verse 1, concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. And so Micah's ministry is to all of God's people, whether they're in Judah or Israel. And as I said before, Isaiah's ministry in particular was a narrower focus to just the people in the southern kingdom and to King Hezekiah. Now, probably what we're getting in the book of Micah is a summary of all of his sermons, of all the sermons that he preached, all the different times he stood up in this village or in that city or here or there. We're getting a summary given to us by the Holy Spirit of all of the sermons or messages that Micah spoke before the people. Now, it gives him the name Micah of Moresheth. Now, literally, his name means, who is like Yahweh? Who is like Yahweh? And basically, his very name is saying, nobody is like Yahweh. Nobody is like God. There's only one God, and there is no substitute. All of these idols that have been made by hands and carved out of stone or fashioned by wood or have precious metals and jewels upon them, they are like nothing. And they're going to be destroyed. Who is like Yahweh? Nobody is like Yahweh. And so his very name is speaking to that in terms of its literal meaning. He's from Moresheth, a city near Gath in the cities in the, the foothills near Gaza or the Gaza Strip. And so he came kind of from the edge of Judah. And he comes in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, I want to make one point here that you have Micah ministering to one of the worst kings of Judah, who was Ahaz, and also one of the best, who's Hezekiah. And it's interesting to ponder that the Lord, in terms of raising up people to serve him in his ministry, doesn't necessarily promise them all a smooth ride. That is always going to be a wonderful ministry. Sometimes those who serve in his name will go through very difficult periods in their ministries. And at other times, they will go through wonderful periods in their ministries. I can stand before you and say I've had at times both. Thankfully, not at the same time. Sometimes it's been exceedingly difficult, and I wondered, Lord, what in the world have I got myself into? I think I would rather drive a truck, something like that. So there have been those days. And at other times, Lord, I've said, how could it be more wonderful than this? And so both things have happened, and that was true of Micah. He served the Lord during the time of Ahaz, who was a terrible king, and he served the Lord in the time of Hezekiah, who was one of the best in all of Judah. And so the Lord has his purposes in raising up his people whenever he wants. Now, I want to show you verses 2 through 7, which talks about the certainty of judgment upon Israel. So keep in mind, Israel are the northern kingdoms, the 10 tribes of Israel to the north, who are under the leadership of all bad kings. Every one of the kings of Israel was bad, bad, bad. They were all idolaters. They all wandered away from the Lord, and they were all judged by the Lord. And so the Lord has a message for them through Micah the prophet. It starts off in verse 2. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you. The Lord from his holy temple. Now, it is kind of God to send forth a prophet. He didn't have to send forth any prophets. He could have just sat on his throne in his holy temple and hurled down thunderbolts and wiped out the cities. He could have done that. And given that God is all-powerful, he certainly had the ability to do that. And so it was kind of him to send forth prophets, like Micah. And the whole purpose of sending forth the prophets was not only to proclaim judgment, but also to seek those who would repent, to those who would turn in their ways. And even in Israel, that northern kingdom, it must be admitted, there were still people in that northern area who were faithful to the Lord their God. They were still faithful. They were persecuted for it, but they were faithful to him. And so the Lord sends forth his words. He says, I have a witness and I am against you. And he says in verse 3, for behold, I am going to tread on the high places of the earth. What are the high places? The high places are places of worship. And what did the idolatrous kings do? Well, they allowed on these hills, on these mountaintops here and there, for there to be these stone pillars or wooden pillars called Asherah that were put up where the people would go and worship. And I must confess, every time I see a totem pole or something like that in Indian literature or something like that, I think of the Asherah. That's really what they were. They were very grotesque wooden poles with all sorts of carvings upon them, and these were the idols to whom they gave their prayers and allegiance. And so what is the Lord going to do? He is going to tread on these high places. In my mind, I have this image of this big hobnail boot coming down and crushing the high places and wiping out the false priests. I mean, that's the imagery in my mind. He's treading upon them. Now, these high places could also refer to fortresses that were in the north of Israel, fortresses that were built by the kings of Israel, places of refuge where they go at the last minute if there is an enemy coming to attack them. But what we're going to see shortly is when an enemy does come, it's not going to protect them. For the enemy that comes is just going to wipe them all out. And that's going to be the end of the northern kingdoms of Israel. Verse 4, the mountains will melt under him, the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. This is a picture of withering judgment that God is going to bring. And how is he going to do it? He's going to raise up a false pagan nation by the name of Assyria. And Assyria, under its king, Shalmaneser, is going to come rolling across the plain and is going to wither all of Israel and take all of its people into captivity, those that they haven't killed. And they're going to take them all back to their territory where they're going to enslave them, and they're going to send out their people to repopulate the land of Israel. And by the way, that's where the Samaritans come from. All these Assyrians who settle in the land after the destruction of Israel and Samaria in 722, they're going to be repopulated by these Assyrians. They're going to marry with the lowest of low people who are still in the land, and they are going to be called the Samaritans. And that's why any self-respecting Jewish person would never talk to a Samaritan, because they were foreigners. They were not true Israelites. And so, remembering back now to the Gospels, when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well in Samaria, or the parable of the Good Samaritan, or any other different allusions to the Samaritan people, that's where this comes from. Okay, so the Lord is going to melt the mountains under him. Verse 5, all this is for the transgression of Jacob, for the sins of the house of Israel. And what is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? That capital city of the northern tribes where all the idolatrous worship takes place and where people have made these false religious ceremonies? That's where God is going to bring the fierce center of his judgment upon that particular city. And what happens to it? Verse 6, therefore I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations, and all her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, all her wages shall be burned with fire, all her idols I will lay waste, for from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. Wow. Now, for those who are really adventurous in our congregation, if you were to buy a plane ticket to Israel, fly over on LL Airlines to northern Israel, maybe you come into Tel Aviv or something like that, and rent a car and drive down to the Shechem Valley, you could find there the mound or the heap of Samaria. Now, I haven't been there, but I've seen pictures of it. And all that remains in Samaria is a heap of garbage. That's what's there. It is this huge mound of buildings and temples and walls that have all been destroyed, and all the refuge of all the thousands and thousands of people who lived in those cities all piled up into this heap, which is called a tell Samaria. Now, different scholars have gone there, and they've been exploring and doing all sorts of archaeological digs and finding out interesting things about the people. But essentially what they're doing is digging into the garbage heap of this city. And they're finding pottery shards and old spears and all sorts of things which show the destruction of the city that God brought because of their idolatry. When it says here that it is for the fee of a prostitute, what this refers to, without going into too many details, it refers to the idolatrous prophets who engage in temple prostitution. And so all the wicked, immoral things that happened there in Samaria, all the money that was produced from that, all the gold and silver, was all taken by the Assyrians, that invading army, and they took it all back to their temples where it's used in much the same way, only in their false religion. And that's what the Lord is referring to in this last section of verse 7. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. It's a sad testimony of man's religion, which has gone away from God. And as a result, it is judged. It is judged. So what happens to the nation of Israel? They're wiped out. They are no more. These 10 tribes of Israel just disappear off the face of the earth, and they're taken into slavery back in the Assyrian capitals and all their key cities, and they're never heard from again. That's a very sad testimony. And probably in the midst of all those people were some who were true believers. But because they were in a land of a wicked king, and because they were in a land of false worship, they were judged, just like everybody else. It's sort of like a foolish and wicked father who has a godly wife and godly children under his care, and because of his foolish and wicked decisions, his family suffers the consequences. It's hard for us to think about that. But that is what happens. Now, lest you become too discouraged, I want you to see this second theme. There's a theme of judgment, but there's a theme of deliverance. For in the midst of all the judgment that takes place, the Lord is also preserving for himself a people. Either he takes them to heaven, or he raises them up in a new way through deliverance on the earth. And we see that that happens here in chapter 2, verse 12. These verses I've already read. Oh, surely I will assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather together a remnant of Israel, and I will set them together like a sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. So even in the midst of judgment, the Lord is busy bringing good things. Now, this week, as I mentioned on Thursday night, I had the privilege of hearing Dr. John MacArthur preach, and it was wonderful. We got to the church that was hosting this, which was Twin Oaks Presbyterian Church down in St. Louis on Big Bend there. And we pulled up to the off-ramp, and there were all these cars all backed up on the highway. And I thought, oh, no. And we kind of inched our way around the corner, and we saw at the church there was this huge crowd of people stretching from the front of the building because they hadn't opened the doors yet, all the way around the side and all the way back down the other side and all the way to the back of the church. And I'm thinking to myself, we're not going to get in. But we kept persevering ahead and just kind of moving forward, and eventually they directed us to a parking place, so I parked the van. We all went scrambling out, rushing to get into line as fast as we could, and we were about three-quarters of the way back. Now, there were a bunch of people even beyond us. Finally, the doors opened, and we started all going in. And I kept saying, "Lord, help us to get in. Lord, help us to get in. Lord, help us to get in." And we're getting up closer to the door, and I see the doors close, and they're starting to push everybody off into darkness and sadness into the overflow room. And I'm thinking, oh, this is too bad. Well, we're still going forward because we want to hear Dr. MacArthur. We get up to the very door of the church sanctuary, and we're prepared to turn to the left to go off into darkness and sadness into the overflow room, when all of a sudden the doors spring open, the head deacon comes out, and he says loudly, "I have six places for anybody who wants them." Cheryl looks at me, I look at her, and we jump for it. And in we go. We take Joel, Andrew, Lydia, and then Rebecca joins us later. Sadly, Elizabeth, Nathan, Ben, and Sarah go into the outer darkness of the overflow room. And we are ushered down, as it were, a remnant chosen and picked out of the judgment to the second row where there are six spaces for us to sit. And there we enjoy Dr. MacArthur's sermon about 15 or 20 feet away from him, and it was glorious. Well, it illustrated to me how the Lord is merciful, and how in the midst of difficult trials, tribulations, and problems of our human experience, the Lord sometimes does a very surprising thing, and he pulls out a remnant for his own purposes that he blesses here on the earth. Now, that's not to say that those who go into the overflow room have no joy. What that means is when they go through their afflictions, they join the Lord in heaven. But those who are here on the earth that he preserves as a remnant then have another opportunity to serve him in his presence. And that's what happens. And that's what we see in this next image in verses 8 through 16. Which, if you didn't read it with that remnant idea in mind, would be just as discouraging as to what happens to the city of Jerusalem. Except the Lord does some surprising things, and he delivers them. So what does it say? Verse 8. "For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches." I've been wondering, how do ostriches mourn? I haven't quite figured that out, and no commentators helped me on that one. So I don't know. But what you can see here in this verse is the lamentation, the sympathetic sorrow that Micah has for the nation of Judah. Why is that? Because he's talking about his people here. These are his people, his fellow members of the southern kingdom. And he's heartbroken over the judgment that God is going to bring across their land. And he makes lamentation like the jackal. Verse 9, "For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem." Now, I already told you that in 722, right in the midst of Micah's ministry, the Assyrians come rolling over the northern kingdom like a steamroller, and they wipe it out. Now, a little bit later, that same Assyrian army, this time under a different king, King Sennacherib, come to the very gates of Jerusalem. They've wiped out all of Judah, all these minor cities, and they're to the very gates of the capital, and they're assembling all their troops there, and what's going to happen? Now, I'm going to give you the details of this in some future sermons, but I want you to see in this case that they have reached to the very gate of my people to Jerusalem. And then Micah gives us a list of what happens in all the other cities that are surrounding Jerusalem. First of all, he says, tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. Well, why does he say this? Well, because, frankly, the people of Gath were those Philistines. And if they got the news that an army was surrounding Jerusalem, they would have a party. They would celebrate, and they would bring heaps of scorn upon the people of God. And so Micah says, well, don't tell the people in Gath what is going on, that there's an army surrounding Jerusalem. And then he talks about Beth-la-Arpah, or Ephrah, and how they roll themselves in the dust. It's a picture of grief. What did the Old Testament people do when they were grieving? They rolled in the dust. They put on sackcloth and ashes. They threw dust on their head. It was a picture of this terrible grief that had come upon them. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shaphir, in nakedness and shame. Shaphir literally means to go out, to flee. And evidently, that's what these people did. They got away from the Assyrian army. The inhabitants of Zaanan, do not come out. That's the very meaning of that word, Zaanan, do not come out. In other words, hide. Hide from the invading infidels, from the army that's coming your way. And do not come out. The lamentation of Beth Ezel shall take away from you its standing place. Beth Ezel literally means to withdraw or to withhold. And what evidently this city did is they didn't send any troops out to prevent the coming of the Assyrian army. They laid back, maybe hoping for mercy. Didn't send anyone out. Verse 12, for the inhabitants of Meroth wait anxiously for good. And Meroth, by the way, is the word that means bitterness in Hebrew. And probably it means that their waiting and anxiousness did not come to fruition. They were defeated, and it was a bitter experience for them. Because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Verse 13, harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion. Where is Lachish? Well, to the south of Jerusalem. It was a place where the Israelites first came into the land when they were coming out of the desert and when they were under the leadership of Moses and when Caleb and Jacob went into the land and they saw the giants of the land and they reported back that we can take them, but all the other spies said, no, they're too big for us. And it was in this area that the Lord said that they were being cowardly. And as a result, sin was brought into Israel because of that thing that they did at that time. We see as well in Lachish that there were chariots, there were horses, there were large gatherings of steeds. Well, what was in Lachish? A very large barn, which has been excavated, by the way, which was Solomon's stables, where he kept his horses, where he kept his chariots, to defend against who? Against the Egyptians, which were the southern threat to the nation of Israel at that time. And then in verse 14, therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Askib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. This word Askib literally means lie. The people in this town lied about their allegiance and as a result were rolled up by the invading Assyrians. And then we come to verse 15. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marishah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. And where is Adullam? Let's think back for a minute. Think back to David. Where did David flee to when Saul's assassins were after him? Where did he go? To the cave of Adullam. And he gathered there to himself all of those people who were enemies of Saul, all of those who had bitterness in their heart, who would give themselves to his cause. And he banded together a small army of a couple hundred men who later become the very core of his mighty men. And where does David flee later on, much later on, when his son Absalom is after him? He goes where? To the cave of Adullam, his stronghold, his fortress. And so we see the same imagery being used for the inhabitants of Mareshah. Now, it's interesting to see that Mareshah and in verse 1, Moresheth, are very like one another. It's possible that, as it were, Micah has warned his own people, his own city, and said, you need to get out of here. You need to flee your city and go out to a hiding place, to a place like the cave of Adullam, to avoid being wiped out by the Assyrians. And that's possibly what this could mean. And then verse 16, make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you unto exile. And in essence here, this prophecy in verse 16 that Micah is uttering is not going to come true in this generation. Yes, all the cities of Judah were assaulted. Many of them were wiped out. The people fled here and there. But Assyria ultimately would not be victorious as they stood at the gates of Jerusalem. And the Lord wonderfully brings deliverance through his angel and through the leadership of King Hezekiah. Now, again, I'm going to save the details of that till later. But eventually, you don't see the southern kingdom of Judah falling to the invading peoples from the east until Babylon comes in the year 586, which is a long time after this. 150 or so years later, the Lord preserves them and keeps the kingdom intact until eventually he brings judgment as a result of their continued idolatry. So what do you have Micah saying? You have Micah saying, all of the earth, all of the peoples, watch out, because the God of Israel is sending forth his judgment. And he does send forth his judgment upon the 10 tribes of Israel, and later upon the 2 tribes of Judah. And Israel is wiped out and succumbed to all of these things, and Judah, by God's grace, perseveres. And he keeps for himself a remnant. And it's in this remnant idea that we're going to see that the Lord has given a picture of his mercy and grace, even in the midst of willful, wicked apostasy. The Lord still has his people in the midst of that. Let me draw a number of conclusions or applications from this passage. First of all, it was gracious of the Lord to send forth his prophets. There are no prophets today. We have the words of the prophets and the patriarchs and his apostles contained in the 66 chapters of the Word of God, Old and New Testaments. The Lord has not given us prophets today, but he has given us his inspired, infallible, and inerrant word, and we're to measure all things by it. And it is his mercy that he does that. He does not leave us with no counsel from him. That's an application for us, that as the Lord gives forth his prophets in old, he's given us his word today for our benefit, for our welfare. Secondly, the prophets were unheeded for the most part amongst the Israelites, and as a result, judgment surely came. If we do not heed the prophecies, we do not heed the warnings given to us in Scripture, then we can be certain that God will bring forth his judgment, not only upon our land, but upon all the nations of the earth. He'll bring forth his judgment. a third application. Kings, governors, leaders, elders, fathers, heads of households bear a greater responsibility for those who are under their leadership and protection than anybody else bears responsibility. And so it's important for us, for those who are in those roles, to seriously heed the counsel of Scripture in our duties and our responsibilities. For we'll be judged more severely. But beyond that, even those in our midst who are under our care, even if they follow the things that we've said that were wrong or wicked, they'll be judged. It's a sad lesson of reality that the consequences of sin sometimes hit those who are innocent and they suffer. And so we should take that to heart, men, those who are in positions of leadership, those who are heads of households, that we must be zealous and careful about our responsibilities. A fourth application, and that is that God promises to preserve a remnant, a minority, as it were, for His own glory, for His own purposes. In time, though, I'm going to argue that it's not just a minority that He preserves, but a majority that He preserves, in particular, after the coming of the gospel in the New Testament, and they grow into the greatness of the kingdom of Christ. And so I'd like you to think about that, because it gives us a feeling of not of pessimism, but of optimism, of great anticipation for what God is busy doing. And last, just a very personal application. Think about the people of the Northern Kingdom. Think about the people of the Southern Kingdom facing the prospect of this huge foreign army invading their land. I mean, that would cause me a lot of anxiety. Wouldn't it cause you a lot of anxiety? But the Lord uses even those kind of circumstances, those crises that are of a national or even international level, to humble us, to bring us to the end of ourselves so that we are dependent upon Him. Perhaps you've heard the expression that the trials of life that are particularly hard drive us to our knees before the Lord. And that's what happens in this case. A lot of people are driven to their knees, calling out upon the Lord. And so it is in our own life that we need to learn this cycle of judgment and deliverance, so that when judgment is rearing its head, we are repenting and seeking the Lord and dependent upon Him in every way, so that in our repentance, the Lord shows forth mercy and preserves a remnant. Now, again, there'll be more on this as we press along in Micah, but I want you to be familiar with these concepts and to be thinking about them, in particular as we come to chapter 2 next week. And we see, again, this concept of deliverance and also of judgment, side by side, two railroad tracks, through the prophecy of Micah and through time and history of the people of God. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for the text. We ask, of course, for Your help as we learn from it. We pray, Lord, now that You would prepare us to receive the Lord's Supper and that You would work in our midst as the people of God. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.